Now, the introduction to the book of Habakkuk is startlingly abrupt. Those seven words there in verse 1 tell us virtually nothing. They omit the name of Habakkuk's father, which in a Jewish piece of literature is really quite strange. They omit the town where Habakkuk is from, and most glaringly of all, they omit any chronological data. They don't tell us when Habakkuk carried out his ministry. But I suspect there's a reason for that third and most notable omission, and it's this. We don't need to have the time period spelt out to us because we can easily work it out for ourselves. We can work it out, indeed, from these very 11 verses that we are looking at this evening, because two things are very clear here. Number one, this is a time when things are really, really bad in Judah. I mean, you can't miss that, can you, in verses 2 to 4. And then number two, it's a time when the Chaldeans, that is the Babylonians, are just about emerging on the horizon, so that there's that invitation in verse 5 to look among the nations and see them, but they're still barely perceptible, so that the description of them here in our passage is calculated to astound Habakkuk's contemporaries, verse 5. So if we combine those two things then, a depraved Judah on the one hand, and a Babylon emerging but nowhere near its zenith yet on the other hand, that narrows down the chronological possibilities quite considerably. It means that almost certainly we're in the first few years of King Jehoiakim's reign. If Habakkuk were prophesying earlier than that, then Jehoiakim's father, Josiah, would still be on the throne. And he was a good king who oversaw a degree of reformation in Judah. So verses 2 to 4 here about all the wickedness and evil in the land, they would be out of place. And if Habakkuk, on the other hand, were prophesying later on, in the second half of Jehoiakim's reign or beyond, by that point the Chaldeans would have defeated Egypt in the famous Battle of Carchemish. They would be in full spate, as it were, and no one would be astounded at the description of them here in verses 6 to 11. But those first few years then of King Jehoiakim's reign, 609 to 605 BC, they fit perfectly. Almost certainly, as I say, that's the period that we're dealing with. Habakkuk doesn't tell us stuff in his introduction here that we can fairly easily work out for ourselves. But just before we leave that sparse opening verse, actually there's something it does say that's quite important. It describes the book of Habakkuk as an oracle. Now that's not an uncommon word in biblical prophecy. It's a robust word that indicates a revelation from God. That's what an oracle is in the Old Testament. It's a revelation from God. And the reason I'm saying it's important here is that the book of Habakkuk can easily be mistaken for something else. It has this unusual style, as some of you will know, whereby Habakkuk then brings to God his complaints and his questions. And a lot of commentators and preachers kind of seize on that, as though this book is all about the legitimacy of pouring out our complaints and questions to God. And yes, that may be a secondary implication of the book, but it's not the primary thing. The primary thing is that God is speaking here. Habakkuk's struggles are not the focal point of this book. God's revelation is the focal point of this book. It's an oracle. And the standout divine revelation then in this opening passage that we're looking at this evening is this. God is raising up the Chaldeans. Verse 6, "For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans." And there are three things that I want to say to you about that. And first of all then, it is actually fitting. It is actually fitting. At first sight, this raising up of the Chaldeans doesn't seem at all fitting. Look with me for a moment at verses 2 to 4. And notice that as Habakkuk describes the dire state of affairs in Judah, two words are prominent. One is violence. In verse 2, it's the word he's crying out to Yahweh. I cry to you, violence. Because presumably it's the most apt term that he can find in his entire vocabulary. Then in verse 3, he refers to violence being before him. That is, in his face, as it were, wherever he looks. So violence is one word that's prominent here. Actually, you all know that word in its Hebrew form, even though you might not realize you do. And you hear it a lot in the news just now, Hamas. That's the word that Habakkuk uses twice in those verses. Hamas, violence. The other prominent word is justice. And the absence of justice then being, of course, Habakkuk's point. Justice never goes forth, he says in verse 4. Before then, nuancing that slightly, it does go forth, he says at the end of the verse. It goes forth perverted. Justice, in other words, in name only. So that's Habakkuk's summary of Judah under King Jehoiakim. Violence and perverted justice. And you might be thinking, whew, this is one doer prophet. This guy is seriously jaundiced. He has a bad case of glass half empty syndrome. But I don't think that's true. I don't think Habakkuk is exaggerating the situation when he talks about violence and perverted justice here. Because remember those passages in Jeremiah that we read earlier in our service this evening regarding violence. We read of King Jehoiakim brutally killing the prophet Uriah, for no other crime than faithfully speaking God's word to the people. One of the commentators writes, of all Judah's evil kings, only of Jehoiakim is it said that he killed a prophet. Manasseh had shed much innocent blood, but only Jehoiakim had a prophet killed. No wonder Habakkuk cried violence. And then regarding justice, We read, didn't we, in chapter 22 of Jeremiah, of King Jehoiakim having a palace constructed for himself and paying his workers nothing. His workers not paid for all their labours on that great house of his. We heard there that pointed contrast that Jeremiah makes between Jehoiakim and his father Josiah. He, Josiah, judged the cause of the poor and needy. But you, Jehoiakim, have eyes and heart only for your dishonest gain. So I'm saying Habakkuk has good reason to complain to Yahweh about violence and perverted justice in Judah. And doubtless he does so then. He complains to Yahweh about these things, envisaging a particular course of action that he's hoping Yahweh will take. Namely, the elimination of violence and perverted justice. Habakkuk is sick to the back teeth of these evils, and he wants Yahweh to bring them to an end so that he won't have to encounter them in Judah anymore. And it's in the light of that, then, that God's raising up of the Chaldeans seems, as I say, not very fitting at all. Because what are the leading characteristics of the Chaldeans? When, having swept across the ancient Near East, they finally arrive on Judah's doorstep, what kind of experience will that be for Judah? Well, this is the kind of experience it will be. An experience of off-the-scale violence and perverted justice. Because notice those two key words from verses 2 to 4 feature again in verses 5 to 11. Violence, it's mentioned in verse 9. They, that is, the Chaldeans, all come for violence. That's their purpose. That's what they specialize in. And then justice is mentioned in verse 7. Their justice and dignity go forth from themselves. In other words, the Chaldeans just make up their own rules. They define for themselves what justice looks like. Hence their lack of any qualms about seizing dwellings, not their own, verse 6. So do you see then how God seems to be acting very strangely here? Judah is full of violence and perverted justice. And what's God's response? He's going to send Judah's way worse violence and worse perversions of justice. What's that about? It's no wonder the book of Habakkuk gets read little and preached little when it shows God operating so weirdly. Except that actually, God in the book of Habakkuk is not operating weirdly. He's operating in a manner quite consistent with the rest of Scripture. Because this is the thing. Throughout the Bible, God gives unrepentant sinners exactly what they choose. Have you ever considered that before? Throughout the Bible, God gives unrepentant sinners exactly what they choose. That's what he's doing here. He's saying to King Jehoiakim and to Judah, you find my law with its great principle of loving your neighbor as yourself, you find it unattractive to you? It doesn't appeal to you much? You prefer a world that runs instead on violence and the perversion of justice? The way that you're choosing to live your lives each day shows that you do prefer that. Well, if that's what you want, you can have it. If you're so infatuated with violence and perverted justice, I'll give you those things. In fact, I'll open the floodgates and I'll remove the restraints and I'll fill the land of Judah with the behaviors that Judah has been choosing these past few years. That's what God is saying here. And as I say, then, this giving to unrepentant sinners exactly what they choose, it's characteristic of God. It's typical of God. And before we move on, let me just tell you where this actually comes to its fullest expression. It comes to its fullest expression in hell. In hell, people will not be deprived of the sinful pursuits that they centered their lives on here on earth. Their punishment won't be having to abstain from sexual impurity and stealing and quarreling and lying. Because that wouldn't be punishment. That would actually be good for them. No, their punishment will be immersion in those vices and in all the raw destructiveness of those vices. Those vices will, as it were, eat them alive forever and forever and forever. This is how Ted Donnelly warns those who are heading for hell. He says, everything good in you will be taken away, and everything bad in you let loose. All your evil passions will burn, increasing and consuming you till you become utterly foul. Such will be your existence as you fester and stew in your loathsomeness. This is what will happen to you. Think of the most hopeless derelict in the gutter. His existence is paradise compared with the poverty of hell. Perhaps you are this evening heading for hell. Please do something about it while you still have the chance. Please repent of your sins before those very sins swallow you up forever. Whatever happiness is in your life this evening does not stem from the sins that you are lovingly fondling. You might think that it does, but it doesn't. It actually stems from the fact that God, to some degree, is restraining those sins and holding them back from engulfing you. And one day he'll stop doing that. One day he'll stop the restraint. One day he'll let the sins engulf you. And your happiness will be gone forever, irretrievably, totally gone. Please repent. Repent this evening and throw yourself upon the mercy of God in Jesus Christ, his Son. So this raising up of the Chaldeans then, that seems so weird, it is actually fitting, I'm saying. It's consistent with how God works. But secondly this evening, not only is it actually fitting, it is almost funny. It is almost funny. Now, that may seem a very odd heading, given the seriousness of what we've just been saying. And of course, in terms of Judah, God's raising up of the Chaldeans is not remotely funny. It's terrible. But I want to shift the focus slightly away from Judah now and think about these Chaldeans themselves. And in much of this passage then, the Chaldeans are presented as this all-conquering force that just does what it wants and devours whom it pleases. Notice how in verse 8, they come from afar, Habakkuk says. So they're not confined then to, this is in the latter part of the verse there, they're not confined then to terrorizing their next door neighbors merely. No, these Chaldeans, they can put their finger on the map, as it were, on some remote land, in some far-flung region on the map, and they can say, we want that land, and they can then cover the distance and effortlessly go and take that land. That's what the Chaldeans are like. And so, as I say, they're presented largely in this passage as this all-conquering force, achieving pretty much whatever they fancy. Except, that is, for one line in the passage that completely undermines that picture. And it's those words then in verse 6 that we've already quoted and focused on somewhat this evening. I am raising up the Chaldeans, Yahweh says. And so, actually, you see, for all their bluster and for all their apparent self-determination, actually, these Chaldeans are just the puppet on someone else's string. Actually, they're just the tool in someone else's hand. Yahweh needs them to do a job for him, to be his means of dealing with his rebellious people, Judah, at this particular point. That's the reason that they're taking the ancient Near East by storm, because it serves Yahweh's purpose. And that kind of cuts them down to size then, doesn't it? And you see what I mean then about this being almost funny. These Chaldeans, and they seem so all-conquering, and they can do whatever they please, actually. They're completely in the grip of someone else who is using them for his purposes. But the humor extends actually further than that. Here are the Chaldeans, as I've said, being held in God's hand as his instrument, doing his work, yet thinking they're fulfilling their own purposes and achieving their own goals, and that form of self-delusion is somewhat funny. But what's funnier still is that being held in God's hand as his instrument, doing his work, they are even self-deluded enough to think that they are God. We're meant to see that in these verses. They have a God complex. I mean, it comes across very explicitly, doesn't it, right at the end of our passage in the second half of verse 11. They are guilty men whose own might is their God. They regard their own strength, their own military prowess, their own force, their own power as godlike and divine. Or slightly more subtly, look at verse 9 and the last line there. They gather captives like sand. That's an interesting reference. My Old Testament professor in Edinburgh, John L. Mackay, in his commentary on this book, says this: like sand is always a reminder of the covenantal promise of descendants to Abraham and the other patriarchs. It's God's prerogative, isn't it, to say, I'm going to have a people that's as numerous as the sand. And here then, Babylon is kind of challenging that divine prerogative. And Babylon is taking those kinds of words on its lips. And Babylon is saying, well, we will invade nation after nation after nation until we have taken captive and have in our empire a people as numerous as the sand. It's divine talk. It's godlike speech. Or look at verse 10. And remember the famous Psalm 2, with its talk of the kings of the earth and the rulers. And remember what Yahweh's response to them is there in Psalm 2. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. But you see here in verse 10, it's the Chaldeans who are adopting God's stance. They're scoffing at kings. They're laughing at rulers. And so do you get then the ridiculousness of all of this? These Chaldeans strutting and swaggering about the place, strutting and swaggering about the world there in the ancient Near East, as though they have some kind of divine status, while all along they are nothing more than a useful device in the hands of the one who really is divine, Yahweh. I am raising up the Chaldeans, he says. There they are, laughing at kings, verse 10, while actually they're part of the joke. The Chaldean ruler is just another of the world's kings who is actually being laughed at by the true ruler, the one who sits on the true throne. Yahweh God, just another pawn in his game. And I want you then this evening to think of the most worrying, ominous, frightening forces that are operative in the world today in 2024. Whether they are regimes of an Islamic or a communist kind. Whether they are ideological movements bent on obliterating the sanctity of marriage and of life and of truth. Whatever it may be, just think of those forces in the world today that are worrying and ominous and frightening. And I want you to realize two things. Number one, God is sovereign over those forces. If it could be said of the Chaldeans, this raging, raging mighty force of the Chaldeans, if it could be said of them, Yahweh has raised them up for his purposes, then it can be said of every raging mighty force that's out there in the world, Yahweh has raised it up for his purposes. There's no power in the world today, no regime, no movement, nothing that has not been raised up by our God in order to fulfill his purposes. He's completely sovereign over every single one of them. And then realize number two, that however seriously they may take themselves, God laughs at them tonight. We have a laughing God, a mocking God, a God who sits on his throne utterly, utterly, utterly unperturbed by the darkest, most powerful forces in this world. He laughs at their pretensions, at their self-delusions, at their self-aggrandizements. He laughs at them. Realize that. And let the humor, the dark humor of Habakkuk 1, cut down to size in your mind the powerful forces of this world. So God's raising up of the Chaldeans, it is actually fitting. It is almost funny. But then thirdly and finally, it is apparently fantastical. It is apparently fantastical. And I ran this by Talitha yesterday and she said I should explain the word fantastical. That I don't mean fantastic in the way that we normally use that word great. I mean in the realm of fantasy. That's what fantastical means. There's another important line that we can easily miss here in our passage. Look at verse 5. Now, first of all, we need to understand that in verse 5, the language is all plural in the Hebrew. So although this divine speech here, it's been prompted, of course, by Habakkuk, that one man saying something to God, when God responds here, he speaks in the plural. He's not just speaking to Habakkuk, he's speaking to Judah as a whole. So you need to understand that there in verse 5. And he says then, in the middle of the verse, I am doing a work in your days, and that's this raising up of the Chaldeans that we've been talking about throughout this evening. But then he adds something that we can easily miss, and it's this. I'm doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. That you would not believe if told. Now, that's not an inconsequential detail. Think about this. If God is raising up these Chaldeans, if their advance across the ancient Near East, if it's from God, then he could just as easily halt them in their tracks at any given point. And he could avert then Judah's impending disaster. He could do that. Effortlessly, he could do that. And from what we know of God from elsewhere in the Old Testament, it would only take some repentance on the part of Judah to make him do that. That's the kind of God he is, isn't it? I mean, think of Nineveh in Jonah's day. And they were destined for destruction. And then there was some repentance in Nineveh. And God said, well, I'm not going to destroy the city after all. Now, if he averts a disaster from a people like Nineveh, the Ninevites, then certainly he would do that in the case of his own people, Judah, if there was some repentance in them. So if they would just see then the peril that they're in and repent, there could be a happy ending here. But that's just the thing. Even if Habakkuk spoke to them till he were blue in the face about this forthcoming onslaught of the Chaldeans, they would not believe it. That's what that last line of verse 5 is saying. They just would not believe it, and they would not believe it because it just seems so unlikely. It just seems so fantastical. It just seems so unreal, surreal perhaps. If at the beginning of 2020, someone had said to us, you know, in a couple of months' time, you'll be allowed to go out of your house to exercise once a day. This church building will be empty for several weeks or a couple of months. No services taking place in it. And if you want to go to the supermarket, you'll have to queue up in the car park for half an hour and wear a piece of cloth on your face. I mean, we'd have said, what? That can't happen. I mean, we'd heard bits and pieces by then, by the beginning of 2020. We'd heard bits and pieces of things going on in China. But our lives were just too stable and too established to undergo disruption on that kind of scale. And the people of Judah then, in Habakkuk's day, they'd probably heard bits and pieces about the rise of the Chaldeans. As I said at the start, it was known about. They were emerging on the horizon. They'd heard bits and pieces, but their lives were just too stable, too established, too regular, to possibly undergo disruption on the scale that Habakkuk is talking about here. And so they would have said, what? What, Habakkuk? That can't happen. We get up each morning. We go to work. We have tea. We watch EastEnders. We go to bed. We get up again the next morning. Life goes on like that. What are you on about? This kind of stuff doesn't happen. It's ridiculous. And it's that incredulous reaction then that's being talked about there at the end of verse 5. It's that incredulous reaction that draws the Apostle Paul to this passage. There in Antioch in Pisidia, in Acts chapter 13 that we read earlier on. You see, Paul realizes that there in that synagogue, a bit like Habakkuk all those centuries earlier, he's telling his audience of a divine work, God doing a work that is really, 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 really out of the ordinary. In Paul's case, though, not a future work, That's what Habakkuk is describing, a work that God is going to do. Paul is describing a work that God has already done in the very recent past. Paul's message to that synagogue is, the Messiah has been. The Messiah has come from heaven, and he has lived here on earth, and he has died on a cross, and he has risen again from the dead in order to provide forgiveness of sins to all who will believe on him. And Paul is aware then that for his audience, that would have just sounded ludicrous. It would have been like Habakkuk's message was to these people in Judah. What? A Messiah come from heaven? Risen from the dead? People don't rise from the dead. What are you on about, man? It's just far-fetched, Paul. It's fantastical. It's in the realm of fantasy. Life doesn't work like that. Life is ordinary. It's routine. It takes the same form pretty much day after day. You know roughly what's going to happen. You don't get suddenly messiahs appearing and rising from the dead. What are you on about? And so Paul quotes from Habakkuk. Those words of verse 5. I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if you were told. And I want to close this evening then, saying that Judah's reaction to the news of this Chaldean onslaught that Paul feared would be the reaction too of his audience to Jesus coming and death and resurrection. That can be the reaction of many people today to the news of Jesus coming 2,000 years ago and his death and his resurrection. Perhaps it's your reaction. Perhaps you're someone, and when you hear about Jesus, that he's the Son of God and he was born of a virgin and he took sins on himself and died for them and then rose literally 3 days later. Perhaps when you hear that, you're not hostile. You're not angry like some people are. But you just instead sort of lazily dismiss it. Really? Is that likely? Does that kind of thing happen? Does that really fit with our experience of life in its mundaneness and its monotony? And I want to say to you, that is a flimsy reason for disregarding the message of Jesus Christ. You know how in the play Hamlet by Shakespeare, there's that scene where Hamlet and his friend Horatio are on the battlements of the castle at night, and the ghost of Hamlet's father suddenly appears, and Horatio is this rather hard-headed figure, and he expresses some doubt that this is really happening. To which Hamlet responds, there are more things in heaven and earth, Horatio, than are dreamt of in your philosophy. And I want to say the same thing to you. If your reaction to the message of Jesus is, oh, that can't happen, please drop that line. Please at least consider seriously the possibility that reality may actually be profounder than your preconceived ideas, your limited preconceived ideas about it. Please at least consider the possibility that there may just have been a Savior who 2 millennia ago came from heaven and died and rose again to save sinners. At least look into it. There's a line in C.S. Lewis's Screwtape Letters where, you know how that book works, some of you. There's this senior devil giving advice to a junior devil about how to keep people trapped in their unbelief. And this is what he says about human beings. He says, they find it all but impossible to believe in the unfamiliar while the familiar is before their eyes. Keep pressing home on him the ordinariness of things. Don't lazily dismiss the message of Jesus as just fantastical. But instead, explore this. Look into it. Look into it tonight. And you may just find yourself compelled finally to agree with Hamlet that there are more things in heaven and earth than you had dreamt of in your philosophy, even to the degree of a divine Saviour once visiting this earth to save all who will have him. May God bless his word. Amen.